were Christian-type ornaments of a cross and of an angel. So my daughter, from the day she was born, she got to know what Christmas was all about.
You found AM 740, Cape Wright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and as usual, our lines are open for you for a half hour today for you to call in with questions you might have about the Bible or about the Christian faith. And I realize people are distracted at this time of year by Christmas preparation and things like that, but you can take a half hour out to remember those perplexing matters that have been on your mind in the past about the Bible or about Christianity. You might be a devoted Christian and still have some unclarity about certain issues in the Bible you'd like to find out more about, or you might not be a Christian. You might be someone who's investigating Christianity, and there's things that perplex you. Or maybe you even dislike Christianity and you're an enemy of Christianity in your own mind, and you'd like to tell us what's wrong with Christianity in your opinion. I'd be glad to talk to anyone who has any of those issues to discuss, and if you have a difference of opinion from the host, feel free to avail yourself of this opportunity, which passes so quickly each morning, only a half hour long. So let me give you a phone number. Our lines are open. We have no calls waiting, so you could get right to the front of the line if you call now. The number is 800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And we await your call. I have a question here from Audrey. It says, Steve, did John the Baptist initially recognize Jesus or didn't he? Matthew 3:14 seems to suggest that he knew who he was because he said to Jesus, I should be baptized by you. However, John 1:33 says that John didn't know Jesus until he baptized him and saw the dove come down upon him. What's up with that? Asks Audrey. Well, it's true that if you read the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all indicate that when Jesus, well, I should say Matthew and Luke, they indicate that when Jesus came to John the Baptist with a mind to be baptized, John thought that was inappropriate. John, of course, recognized him immediately enough to know that Jesus was his superior and that he, John, should be baptized by Jesus, not the other way around. He realized that Jesus didn't need to be baptized, and therefore it seems strange to him that Jesus wished to be baptized. Now, all of this is because John, prior to baptizing him, knew who he was and raised these objections before baptizing him. However, over in John chapter 1, we have this strange statement from John, and this is made after the baptism. This is actually made even after the temptation. This is several weeks after the baptism. John is testifying to the crowds about Jesus. And he says in John 1:32 and 33, it says, John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. Now, he's referring to something that had happened weeks earlier when Jesus had been baptized. He says, and he remained upon him. I did not know him. Now, this is the statement that seems to contradict the other passages. John says, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Now, John is saying, I didn't know him, really, until after I saw the Spirit come down. But we read in the other Gospels that the Spirit came upon Jesus after he was baptized in water. So that would seem to be John saying, I didn't know who he was until after I baptized him and saw the Spirit come. So why do the other Gospels indicate that John immediately knew who Jesus was and raised the initial objection to baptizing him? Well, I think we have to understand something about the what John the Baptist knew and did not know. John was a prophet, but prophets don't know everything. They know only what they're told. In fact, he said that he had only been told that the one upon whom the Spirit descends will be the one who is the Son of God, apparently. Because John at the end says, I saw the Spirit and I can testify he's the Son of God. Now, John heard the voice from heaven saying, this is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And it was apparently, and that was when Jesus was being baptized and the Spirit came down. At that moment, John knew, because he heard the voice of God and saw the Spirit, that Jesus was the Son of God. But what did he know before that? Well, he knew, I think, that he was the Messiah. But while we Christians have a lot of theology all in place about the Messiah, we know that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah, and we would even say God in the flesh and all kinds of things. The Jews didn't have this all of this down. They knew the Messiah was going to be a king. He would be a man like David who would come, they thought. He'd be descended from David and be like David, and that he'd be a rescuer of Israel from their enemies. But they were thinking of that in political terms. They weren't thinking of him being divine or being God in the flesh or anything like that. They just knew he was going to be the one that God had sent to be the chosen one to rescue his people. I believe John knew about Jesus in that capacity right from the beginning. I think even before Jesus came to be baptized, John and Jesus were relatives, remote cousins. And there's a good chance that they knew about each other even from childhood. And when Jesus came to be baptized, I think John, of course, immediately knew, as the Synoptic Gospel suggests, that Jesus was the Messiah and was therefore his superior. But what I don't think John had was a very complete theology about the Messiah. I'm not sure any Jew at that time did. And when he baptized Jesus, and the dove came down, and the voice said of Christ, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, I think that's when John really realized something about Jesus he didn't know before. When he says, I didn't know him until the dove came down, and I can now say he's the Son of God, that's what John says. I think what he's saying is, I didn't know him as the Son of God. I didn't know that he was the Son of God. I knew he was the Messiah. I knew his name was Jesus. I knew things like that, and what I had known previously was enough to make me think perhaps he should baptize me and not me baptize him. But what I didn't know is what I can testify to right now. Having heard the voice and seen the dove, I can testify that he's the Son of God. So I'm thinking that John knew he was the Messiah, but did not know the theological information prior to this that we take for granted. We who are Christians know Jesus is the Son of God. But I don't think the Jews did. I don't think John did until it was revealed to him at that time. And that meant he could now testify to something he didn't know before. And he gives that testimony here. I appreciate the question. Let's talk to Russell from San Marcos, California. Russell, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. And I've been a long-time listener, and I appreciate your show very much. But I do have to take you to task on something.
Okay.
It was when I was listening to one of your lectures on church history. I think it was the second or third one, and I believe you were speaking of modalism, and then you brought up Witness Lee and his ministry and his followers, and you referred to them as a cult. And I know that it was probably recorded a long time ago, and we were I am a part of the ministry of Witness Lee, and we were thought of as a cult then. That term is just uniquely egregious to fellow Christians because it stops the discourse. And I know you're big on the communication, the conversation, but when one party thinks the other party is a cult, it doesn't matter how convincing, it doesn't matter what they say, the other party will just turn off and put up a wall that's nothing, that's impenetrable. And we are fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, part of the same one unique body of Christ. I can promise you that. And if you ever, talk to one of us or go to a Sunday table meeting of ours, you will see what Jesus said, which is, you'll know my followers by the fruit and by the love for one another and the love for me. And we have that extremely. And we're not a cult. I listen to you. I'm good standing in the church. And I listen to other things. It's couldn't be further from the truth. And so, I would ask you to, as other mainstream Christians like Hank Hanegraaff and part of the Christian Research Journal, I believe they came out about 5 or 6 years ago. It was a big deal for us, and actually on the cover of the magazine was We Were Wrong, and was talking about
how... I read that.
You read that?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so, geez, I know those lectures were, were recorded probably a while ago, but it could give the wrong impression. We even have a radio broadcast on KBRIGHT, too. I just think, if you could announce that, I would appreciate it.
Well, I will clarify something on that. I appreciate you calling about that. Those lectures were given almost 20 years ago. And back in those days, Hank Hanegraaff and others were, in fact, saying that Witness Lee was a cult. And not only that, but the Spiritual Counterfeits Project in Berkeley and many other groups had called them a cult. I myself had had personal contact with them. I've actually been in a meeting where Witness Lee was preaching in Anaheim. I've heard him preach. I was there with friends who had been in his movement and had come out, but they still liked to hear him. And I also, in Santa Cruz, California, Witness Lee had a branch of the local church, a man named Paul Ma, a very elderly Chinaman who knew Witness Lee, had started a congregation there. And the church I was part of, which was non-denominational, actually considered a merger with him, not under Witness Lee. Actually, the local church in Santa Cruz disassociated from Witness Lee, but still had many of the same trappings, the pray reading of the Bible and the singing the Christian words to popular pop 40 songs and things like that, and the O Lord Jesus chant and things like that. I mean, they were doing that there. I'm very familiar with them, and we loved those people. They were really wonderful people. Some of the affectations of their group were a little off-putting, but a lot of that's cultural, and we didn't hold that against them. When I would say a group is a cult, and by the way, you're right, Hank Hanegraaff's organization since that time, since the time those lectures were taught, has reassessed the teaching of Witness Lee on the subject of the Trinity and has decided that he was perhaps not a modalist, but was perhaps Trinitarian, but his language in many of his statements sounded modalistic. Well, I read the magazine, too, and I have to say the language that they quoted of Witness Lee was ambiguous. So I actually don't consider people cults because of their views about the Trinity, usually. Certainly I think the Trinity doctrine is true, but if somebody has a modalist view, like, say, the United Pentecostal Church, I don't call them a cult necessarily for that reason. I might call them a cult for some other reason, depending on how we define a cult. Now, I will say that the Witness Lee's group was cult-like, even if their theology was not heretical. In other words, they, in Santa Cruz, before they broke away from Witness Lee, they were standing outside of other churches calling them Babylon and claiming that their group was the only group that was saved, and they're the recovery. God was recovering the true church, and Witness Lee was the number one in the recovery, and everyone who followed him was also had their own number in the recovery. That's very cult-like. Now, I will say this, lots of groups, even that have respectable denominational labels, I've seen Baptist churches that are cult-like, I'm not going to say the Baptist denomination is a cult, but then the Baptist denomination doesn't all follow one man. And so I have found some individual Baptist congregations or Pentecostal congregations or other kind of congregations that are themselves cult-like because of their adherence to their pastor in an unthinking way. He's seen as almost like the apostle. Now, I don't think anyone can deny that back in the 70s and 80s, and even the 90s, perhaps, Witness Lee had an influence over his group that was like that. Now, you might not call that cult-like. That would be my very definition of cult-like. So when I say somebody's in a cult, though, I don't say they're not saved. people assume that the word cult immediately brands someone as not saved. I think a person is saved on the same basis that you say they're saved. If they have love for the brethren and they love Jesus Christ and they're following him, I think there's people like that in groups that I think are cult-like groups,
it's interesting, some of the things that you said, and I got saved in 2008, in churches in San Diego and actually North County Vista, they don't practice that anymore. I think, I remember when you mentioned Witness Lee and someone had asked you in the past, maybe a couple of years ago on the radio, you said the thing about the numbering and then just hearing about how we were standing in front of churches or the past people were and playing mm-hmm. Babylon. And I mean, that's shocking to me, to tell you the truth. And it really is not what I've seen in the church. And perhaps we've changed our ways. And I think we have. I mean, Witness Lee has passed on. And even though we do really, you know, Witness Lee is a big deal to us, but, you know, he does, when we don't really even talk about him in normal services. His name isn't brought up all that much anymore. I mean, his mm-hmm. teachings are still, you know, but it's really to Jesus. We understand that. I mean, one of the whole teachings is that, you know, no one should be above somebody else. And that's why, you know, unfortunately, we did come out at times in the past against, like, Catholicism stuff, is nobody should be raised above anybody else. We're all just, you know, brothers and sisters and slaves to Jesus in the, you know, in the body. And some might have more functioning. That's what we call it. It's like somebody might be a pinky, somebody might be the heart, but nobody's above one another. So, I mean, it's a real foundational teaching of ours that no one is above one another. But there is a world we have where, you know, we kind of do listen to Witness Lee as though, you know, everything he says is the truth. And, I mean, but he was a man who was full of life. I honestly would love you to come to a North County meeting or a San Diego meeting. It's changed a lot, I think, since those days. And really, we have the love. We have the love for each other. And for all Christians.
Well, Russell, I want to say this. I view the local church movement as being perhaps in the same category as I myself would place the Seventh-day Adventists. As far as I'm concerned, most of the Seventh-day Adventists I've met are very loving Christian people. I don't doubt that they are true Christians. And that would be true of certainly most of the local church people I've met, too, from the Witness Lee group. I don't have serious doubts about them being good Christians. I'm thinking of the group as a group. Now, some people can't separate that. See, if I go to a Calvary Chapel, which I at the moment I actually do, but if I go to a Calvary Chapel, people might assume that means I believe everything the group believes and that whatever is true of the group is true of me. That wouldn't necessarily be true. I believe that, I mentioned the Seventh-day Adventists, I don't mean to pick on them either, because like I said, I've never had a bad experience with them, and I like them. But I think the Seventh-day Adventist movement places Ellen G. White in a position that is above what she deserves in terms of influence in their thinking. And I think the local church probably places Witness Lee in a position above what is earned in their thinking. Now, that's a difference of opinion between me and them. You know, I mean, that's okay. No one has to agree with me. But I do believe that when an individual, whether it's Witness Lee or Ellen G. White or Chuck Smith, let's say, you know, when an individual's beliefs suddenly dictate the beliefs of everybody in the movement, this is something I don't consider to be a healthy sociological phenomenon in a church. It doesn't mean the people in the church are not Christians or are not good Christians. It just means that it's a phenomenon that I consider to be, that's what I mean when I would say cult-like. Now, in my lectures, those were many years ago, and I don't know what I said, but if I said Witness Lee's group was a cult, that probably is a little too harsh language to use, certainly now, because the evangelical world has changed their mind about Witness Lee's group, and it's no longer listed among cults. But I would still say that any group that looks to any one man as the one who's pretty much got all the right doctrine and dictates the doctrine for a movement, that's too cult-like for my tastes. All that means is I would never join them. But that doesn't mean I would think badly of the people that I meet who are part of it.
Right. And well, thank you for that. And, you know, we do, though, have some differences of opinions. I have differences of opinions from Witness Lee personally. And, you know, most of the stuff I like a lot, and I think he has, he brought out something in the recovery that is very new in a sense, but kind of going back to the old way of you know, the original disciples of Christ. And I think it was a great, he brought that out, and it was a great, I don't know if you want to call it discovery or whatnot, but it was a great revealing and of the truth. And
could you tell me, Russell, because I'm truly curious. I truly don't know the answer to this. What is that great thing that he brought out that had not been brought out before?
Really, it's that there are two parts of you know, being a Christian. There's the part of getting saved and going to heaven, which, you know, we kind of feel was was really promoted as like the number one thing, or we just got to have to get people saved and whatnot. But you know, there's also this this duty to fulfill a need that the Lord has a need himself. And it's kind of, I guess, a little controversial because to think that the Lord has a need, you know, when he's, you know, the ultimate being, but he has a need in us. And so we have to function according to you know, this need of the Lord to bring back, you know, the second coming and you know, this build up the church. And building up the church is the big one, and that's really to express Christ. And the more we express Christ and the more we're transformed our human nature into the divine nature, once we get the life of Christ imparted into us, mm-hmm. then the stronger the church will be. And you know,
we're going to run out of time here, but I appreciate you summarizing that for me. I just want to say this, that it's true. Many churches neglect to bring that out, but certainly Witness Lee is not the only person who ever brought that out, or the first. It may be that many people who've come to Witness Lee's movement, he was the first person that they ever heard brought that out, and therefore they are convinced that he's the guy that God raised up to restore it to the modern church. The truth is, I've encountered that teaching and taught it myself without any influence from Witness Lee for many years, and you know, I encountered it in a lot of different groups that were not related to Witness Lee or any other particular teacher. The idea that salvation is just a matter of going to heaven is certainly a shallow and truncated view of the biblical teaching of salvation, and that God has used for the body of Christ to do a work in the world to bring about some great purpose. I think there's a lot of groups, maybe not enough, but a lot of groups that recognize that. So, I mean, that would not really be a distinctive of Witness Lee. It might be that many people have never heard it from anyone but him, but those are not really... You know, those are not really hidden truths that are revealed. That was just the church was being neglectful, and some churches still are about that.
I know you got to go, and then the other one would be, the other thing that was new would be the local church movement and how, you know, bringing everything localized, that we don't really name our church. We just have the church in the city, and that's kind of how it was back in that biblical
days. And I appreciate that. I appreciate that because I have that same attitude, too. I don't believe in translocal authority.
Right. Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate you talking with me about this. Thank you very much.
Russell, I appreciate your call. God bless you. I don't mean to rush you off, but we're almost out of time. I want to take another call. Okay.
Oh,
I'm sorry. I think you're about to say something. I already hit your button. I didn't mean to cut you off. Michael from Santee, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oops, my mistake. Didn't hit your button.
Probably. I have two.
There we go.
Okay.
Yeah.
I have two quick questions, and then I'm going to hang up and listen on the computer. Okay. First one is Mark 16:18, and I'm wondering what that term talking about picking up snakes. We know that what some people have done with that, and what does that really mean in the original language, and what does that mean to us as believers, or to pick up or handle serpents or snakes? The second question is. In John 3:34, and as a person with a charismatic or Pentecostal background, we kind of manipulated and did things with that verse. But the more I look at it, I'm wondering that second word "he." There's the word "he" is used two times, and I'm wondering about the second "he." Who is that making reference to? Is it Jesus or someone else? So. I will hang up, and if you could comment on those two scriptures, I'd appreciate it.
Before you hang up, Michael, I'm sorry, I'm only seeing one "he" in the verse. What translation are you using?
I read from the New American Standard.
Okay. Could you read the verse as it reads there? Because I'm looking at the New King James, and I only see one "he" in the verse.
Oh, you know what? I don't have my Bible in front of me.
Okay. Let me read what I have, and tell me if it's a little different. It says, "For he whom God has sent... speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure." Now, the King James, I think, says by measure to him. Is that the other "he"? Or?
No, the second "he" is, I guess, New King James uses the word "God." So when it says God gives the Spirit a measure, that's the "he" that I was wondering about. Is he talking about giving he doesn't give it to measure to Jesus, or is he talking about he doesn't give the Spirit in measure to the church or to saints. That would be more specific
okay.
to my question.
Sure, I understand.
Okay, Michael. Thank you,
yeah,
Steve.
Okay, God bless you. On that question, since we're on it, it is a textual difference. I think the King James reads that the God does not give the Spirit by measure to him, meaning to Jesus, as if Jesus possesses the Spirit in unmeasured completeness, whereas the rest of us receive the Spirit only by measure. The to him does not appear to be in the manuscripts, and therefore it just says that God does not give the Spirit by measure. It sounds like that means that God either gives all of his Spirit or not. He doesn't give out a measured, you know, portion. It doesn't say necessarily that this is a statement that applies only to Jesus receiving the Spirit unmeasured, but that God just doesn't give out his Spirit by measure. That is a possibility, though the statement is certainly talking about Jesus, the one whom God has sent, speaks the words of God, and this is John the Baptist, apparently, either John the Baptist or John the writer making this comment about Jesus. So saying God does not give the Spirit by measure, in the context at least, is certainly talking about Jesus. Whether it's a generic statement that would apply beyond Jesus, I do not know. In other words, I can't really settle the matter because, you know, this is, you know, the text doesn't add anything more for us. So my own inclination is to go along with what the King James says, which is to say that it's talking about Jesus does not possess the Spirit in measure, but he has the fullness of the Spirit, whereas others, at least in his day, did not. Now, perhaps now that we are filled with the Spirit, it might be applicable to all of us. I wouldn't really be able to say for sure, and so I'm going to have to be a little complete ignorance about some points on that matter. I hate to do that, but what I hate more is to pretend that I can know if I don't. Now, the other question you had was about Mark 16:18. It says they will take up serpents if they drink any deadly thing. They it will by not any means hurt them and so forth. This is among the signs that Jesus said would follow those who believe when the gospel is preached in all the world to every creature. Those who believe would be saved, and these signs would follow them. And there's a number of them, including casting out demons, speaking with other tongues, and laying hands on the sick and they recover. But among those things is they'll take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it won't hurt them. I don't think this is saying that all Christians will experience these things with any kind of regularity or predictability. But such signs will happen in the church, and they did. We know that Paul, for example, in Acts 28, was bitten by a deadly serpent and was unharmed by it, and it became a sign to the people of the island he was on, and they all were converted. And so I think Jesus is just predicting this kind of signs are going to be accompanying the gospel to confirm it to the world. And that's really all I would take from that. I wouldn't suggest that it's some kind of promise that people can handle snakes at will. I'm sorry we're out of time. I've got 15 seconds to say we're the Narrow Path. You can help us stay on the air if you go to thenarrowpath.com. Be glad to talk to you tomorrow. Until then, may God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Just for a moment, consider how much you pay each month for
cable or satellite, video rentals, or for a movie in the theater each month. Or how about each year?
Now let's be honest, how often do any of these really have positive messages? Now consider that we as a station bring you positive entertainment, encouragement, and ministry 24/7.
What is that worth to you?
If every listener gave just a few dollars to our program, our ministry would grow exponentially.
We would like to thank all of our listeners
for financially supporting our teaching and talk program. Tell your friends about AM 740, K-Bright.
The angel answered, "Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. Hi, this is Willetta Powell, Administrative Assistant, KBRIGHT, 1240 AM, San Diego, wishing you and yours a very Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year.
L.A. County's Christian Voice, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego, also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled It's Never Too Late. What happened in your past can be one of those burdens you carry around and constantly remind yourself of who you used to be. You might try to live in the present or think about your future, but then a past thought holds you back. God wants you to know that no matter what you have done, He loves you and still has a good plan for your life. It is never out of reach to start over and finally put your past behind you. Today, Joyce also wants to encourage you that no matter what you have done, you can have a comeback story and overcome those hurts and failures. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, It's Never Too Late.
I mean, do you honestly think that me and Dave or anybody else who's got a vital ministry that's really helping a lot of people, do you think that when we said we wanted to start this 38 years ago and I started in the basement of my home, do you honestly think that we got from there to here without a lot of opposition and a lot of Sanballats and a lot of Tobias and a lot of all the different people who came against us? I think that we just need to get a little bit tougher than what we are sometimes, folks. I think we need to realize who our God is and that greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world. And that no weapon formed against us shall prosper. There is probably not one day of my life when I don't confess out loud, greater is He that is in me than he that's in the world. I am more than a conqueror through Christ, and no weapon formed against me shall prosper, but every